Continue our time, I encourage you to turn back to Titus chapter 1, the passage that was read. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to look along, and the Pew Bible will be going through verse by verse as we examine what the Apostle Paul says about the elders of the church. And this is really important, especially in our culture. Many today say that it doesn't matter who you are, it's only important about what you do, about your decisions and your public decisions, but that your internal life, your heart, your behavior doesn't matter as a leader. And that is contrary to what the Apostle Paul says about the spiritual leaders of the church. We looked at last week with the introduction to Titus. And we found that Titus is one of Paul's co-workers, and they had been working together for a number of decades. And we noted that Titus was one of Paul's heavy hitters, that when things were rough, when there was a lot of problems, Paul sent Titus to deal with. We saw that in Corinth with the issues there, and that Titus carried one of the letters there to address the issues. And now we find that here in Crete, in this island with thousands of people living there, with a church that had been built recently and a lot of issues that needed to be addressed. And so the Apostle Paul sends Titus there. And he wants us to know that that character in leaders is paramount. It is central. Because there's a danger for us of living one foot in the world and one foot in the church, of being one way when we're out in the world and another way when we're here among other believers. And this was brought home to me when I was a very young Christian, and in high school I struggled a lot in my walk with the Lord, but I still wanted to share the gospel, but I wasn't living what I was professing. And I remember one time I was talking to a friend of mine, Todd, and I began to share the gospel with him, and he interrupted me. And he said, "Hold on a second, I have to ask you a question." I said, "Okay." And he said, "Tell me what difference there is, what difference what you believe makes compared to what I believe." And it stopped me in my tracks because it forced me to realize I wasn't living the way that I should. And that how we live is important to God, that our example, our life matters. And this is especially true of the elders, of the spiritual leaders in the church. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And so he says, "In as much as I am following Christ, you can look at my life and my example as a paradigm of what it means to walk with the Lord." And so he, by God's grace, holds himself up as a model of the Christian life for those who were followers of Christ. In another place in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, he says this, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, this young pastor who's new and is tempted to possibly be swayed by those around him, he says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching." He says, it's not just doctrine that's important. It's not just what you believe that's important. Keep a close watch on your life. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. And then the author to Hebrews reminds us of this in Hebrews 13:7. He says, "Remember your leaders." And he was talking about the former generation of leaders that had passed on. He said, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So the Apostle Paul here is saying that for leaders and for elders, it's important to recognize it's not just your teaching that's important, which that is, but it's also how you live. It's your character. It's your behavior. Now, this doesn't mean that we must be perfect, because if it did, we wouldn't have any leaders, because none of us are perfect. We're all sinners. We are sinners by nature. We don't justify our sin or rationalize our sin. We recognize it and confess it, ask for forgiveness, and move on. But Paul tells us we need to be above reproach, blameless. James tells us in James 3:1, he says, for those who are teaching God's word, he says, teachers, that you will incur a stricter judgment. They will be judged more strictly, more harshly, those who are opening up God's word. In Hebrews 13:17, it says that leaders will give an account, that they will have to answer to God for their leadership. And so it's important, the Bible places an importance on the life of the leader. Now, we're going to be looking specifically at elders here. The Bible uses three words and to look at the same role in the office. There's two offices in the church. There is the elder and the deacon. And the elder is sometimes called the overseer, and we'll see that in this passage in Titus today. And the elder is also told to shepherd the church of God, and the word for shepherd translated into Latin was pastor, which we take into the English. And so a pastor is a shepherd, and so a shepherd, an elder, an overseer are three different terms to look at the same office from three different ways. And we're going to trace that out more next week, but I wanted to lay that out as I use different words here so you understand whether I use the term pastor or elder or shepherd and elder and overseer, that I'm talking about this same office, this role of seeing the church. What the other thing that's interesting is in the New Testament, and we see this here, when Paul commissions Titus to appoint elders in every place, in every town, as he's directed him, the elders are always plural. That in other words, in every church, there is a group of elders together that oversee the church shepherding God's people. And so there is a plurality of elders in the New Testament that we find that the Bible consistently talks about. So it's not one pastor overseeing the church by himself or one elder overseeing the church. It's as the elders come together that collectively they have the oversight of the church. And we're going to see that more as we trace this out next time through Acts and Timothy and Titus and 1 Peter and elsewhere. But as I've mentioned, the elders of the church are just flesh and blood human beings, just like each one of us. They're just men that God has called. And it's funny, sometimes in the church, and I've seen this now, I've been in ministry for 30 years, and most of that in the local church as a pastor, and people have a strange attitude towards the pastor. You know, like somehow we kind of hover above the ground, and you know, the normal temptations of life don't affect us. Like, you know, you guys all struggle with sin, but like us, we've have it all figured out. And it's funny. I remember this came home to me years ago when I was a youth pastor and going to seminary, and I was at a Christian Education Committee meeting, and afterward, one of the guys on the CE committee, the Christian Education Committee, who had his PhD, he literally worked at a nuclear reactor. You know, he was a nuclear scientist. Like he was this brilliant guy. And we're talking afterward, and I was like maybe 26, 27. And he was dead serious. We're talking, he's like, how does anybody minister to you? I'm like, what? He's like, you go to seminary and you read your Bible all the time and you're a pastor. How does anybody ever minister to you? I'm like, invite me over, have me over for dinner, ask me how I'm doing. I'm just a guy. Like, the, you know, getting the role of pastor and elder doesn't inherently absolve you from all of the problems of life. I mean, you still deal with every other issue that every other human being does. And so it kind of threw me for a minute. And the funny thing was, I was working with kids at the time, and kids don't, they're not like that. I mean, you know, like, the parents would be like, I know you're really busy, but if it was possible, maybe sometime in the next 3 months, could you schedule an appointment for me? And then the kids would come by and tackle me and ask me what I'm doing that night. I mean, they just see you as another person. Like, they understand intuitively, like, just because you have this role, you still face everything that everyone else does in life. And so, you know, being a youth pastor was a really humbling, grounding experience because, you know, and kids know if you're a hypocrite. Like, they'll call you on it. I remember when I was teaching Old Testament Bible, and Grace was in there, and I knew if I ever said anything that I wasn't actually doing, she would call me out in the middle of class. Like, there was no covering up, because kids can see what's really there. Like, they you know, all of the persona and, you know, the veneer that we as adults can put on and other people don't see. But kids, if they're around us enough, they see through that. But that's why it's so important to recognize the influence that you have by how you live. And that this is not insignificant or incidental in the Christian life, but this is what God saved us for. That when he brought us into a relationship with himself, he began a work to change us to be more and more like Christ the longer we're Christians. And so that we should expect to grow spiritually and to grow and to change as we mature in our faith. Because God has set a goal for us to be like Jesus. And so this is why Paul lays out qualifications in Titus as well as in Timothy on what it means to be an elder. In fact, in Timothy, and I'll just read it to give you an overview, we've read the Titus passage. And you can listen to the Timothy passage, and you'll see how it in a lot of ways mirrors this. He says some other things as well. But in Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he says this: "This is a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil." And so we see that list in Timothy, that some of it parallels in Titus. There's some differences, and I'll point those out this week and next. But we also have to keep in mind, this is a descriptive list. It's not exhaustive. He doesn't list every characteristic and quality that should be true of a leader, but these are descriptive of what a leader ought to be. And I would submit to you that this list is nothing exceptional. We should expect every mature believer to have these characteristics. That if we look at this list, this isn't a super Christian that, you know, hovers on the ground and you know, doesn't struggle with the mortal, you know, as mortal man. He's talking about a mature believer. And so even though he's talking specifically about the elders who lead the church, the principles here, as a believer, we ought to look at our own lives and say, well, how does this apply to me? I may not be an elder and may never be able to be an elder, but that doesn't mean that I'm exempt from what this is teaching. And so this is important for us to go through. And so let's just walk through this, verses 6 through 9, for the next few minutes and look at what he says. So he tells them in verse 6, and the first thing we find here is an elder must be above reproach in his family. This is what he talks about first, and we see the parallels in Timothy. He says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, literally, and this is helpful for us to understand, literally he says a one-woman man. A one-woman man. And it helps us understand the depths of what he's really focusing on here. Because some people say, well, he's dealing with polygamy, which is highly unlikely. Polygamy was not an issue in first century Jews, nor was it an issue with the Romans at this time. And so it's unlikely that he would have had in view of polygamy as he's saying a one-woman man, although that would be true, but that would be equivalent to us saying, you know, elders shouldn't be cannibals. Hopefully we'd recognize that. You know, that was kind of the equivalent of how polygamy was addressed during that time. It's just, you know, after the 500s BCs, it wasn't an issue like it was prior to that. He's not also, and this is something important to realize, he's not mandating that an elder must be married. You know, if he says an elder should be the husband of one wife, some people kind of take this hyper literally and said, oh, well, if somebody's single, they can't be an elder, which also means that Jesus could never be an elder, and Timothy could never be an elder, and Titus could never be an elder, and Paul could never be an elder. Although Paul may have, and this is one that we don't know, he was in the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin had been required to be married, and so maybe Paul was a widow, we don't know, or a widower, because, you know, he puts himself among those who are single, so we don't know if he was never married or if he was a widower, but nonetheless, that would exclude all of these people, and I don't think that's what Paul was talking about. Surely he was talking about you know, being faithful to your wife, you know, not having affairs. And I think minimally that is true, but I think it's more than that. Because when he says a one-woman man, I believe what he's saying here is that the husband is to have eyes for his wife and no one else. That his affection and his love and his interest and his focus is on his wife, that he is a one-woman man, and that is how he lives his life. We also learn, and we'll see this again next time, that in the New Testament, that elders in the church were men. He doesn't say, you know, a man have one wife or a wife have one husband. In the New Testament church, the elders were male. In fact, we see this throughout the history of God's people. In the Old Testament, the priests were those who were overseeing the people of God, and the priests were men. In the New Testament, the apostles, the 12 apostles that Jesus picked, that were the foundation of the church, he also chose men. And we'll see that the elders of the church, as outlined in Scripture, also all of the elders that were chosen were men, and he gives instruction towards this. Now, there were military leaders that were, at least one that we know of, Deborah in the Old Testament, that was a woman. And also there was not just prophets, but prophetesses. They weren't the authoritative leaders in the church, but there were both prophets and prophetesses. But those whom God appointed to lead the church in the Old Testament as the priests, in the New Testament as the apostles, and as the elders were men. And we'll talk about that more next week as we wrestle with the different qualifications as well of those who are serving as elders. But I did want to point that out this morning as we look at what he says about the husband of one wife. But then he also says, having children who believe, or it could be translated, having faithful children. Because this is looking primarily at respect and obedience, The elder should live the kind of life that would lead his children to be respectful and submissive and faithful. That ultimately the prayer of every believer is for their children to trust in Christ. And so he manages his household well, presenting the gospel. And again, we don't take this hyper literally because he mentions children. So, you know, this doesn't mean that if you only have one child or you're childless, you can't be an elder. Paul was looking at what was the norm in his culture, and most men would very immediately, once getting established, would be married, and most families would have children and multiple children. And so Paul was dealing what was normative, not excluding those who didn't have two children or who weren't married. And most likely he's looking at, and I believe it's children who are living at home. He's not looking at through the totality of a child's life when he's 30 or 40 or 50. But he gives a reason, and he shares this in Timothy as well, because he says that the elder must manage his own household well. Or else, how can he oversee the church of God? And he's looking at it as a family. He says, my first ministry is to my children, to my wife and my children. That is my first ministry. My second ministry is to the church. And Paul is saying, if you can't manage your first ministry and care for your family, how can you care for the family of God? And in Titus, he calls them stewards. And a steward was somebody who was entrusted with something that wasn't his own. And so if I owned property in the first century and I was going away, I would have somebody who I would appoint as my steward to say that you are my representative in my place while I'm gone, but this is still my property. You're overseeing it and caring for it, but you don't own it. That this is mine. And Paul says of the church that the church is his, that the elders are stewards, they're overseers of it, but they don't own the church. It's God's church, and we've been entrusted with it. And he talks about it first in terms of family, because the first family they care for is their own, and then they care for God's family. But there's a second area that Paul deals with here in looking at the qualifications for an elder, and that is that an elder must be above reproach in his lifestyle. And we see this in verses 7 and 8. And we're going to look at each one of these individually. First, he gives prohibitions, and then he gives positive characteristics. So first he says what we shouldn't be, and then he says what we should be. And so in verse 6, he says, if anyone is above reproach, and the idea of reproach here is open to accusation, that he's already, he'll mention this again, but the idea of being above reproach is not open to accusation. And that doesn't mean, of course, you know, when you're standing up for Christ, there may be people who oppose Christ, who oppose you. He's not saying that you need to please everybody and just be nice to everyone and kind and never offend anybody. But he's talking about a legitimate biblical accusation against you for ongoing behavior, that you need to be above reproach. And, you know, and then he says, not only that above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, but then he says, as an overseer, a person is God's steward, above reproach, he must not be arrogant. And so in addition to being above reproach, which he mentions in 6 and 7, he says arrogant. And arrogant has the idea of self-willed. It's somebody who's overbearing. And he says that a leader of God's church shouldn't be arrogant or self-willed. It's the opposite of gentle and kind and gracious. And then he says, not quick-tempered. And one author notes this, one commentator says, he notes this, he says, tendencies towards overbearing behavior and anger are indications of unfitness for working as part of a team. Such people do not listen to the views of others, but rather force their own wills on them, causing disunity. And so somebody who is quick-tempered, who is, we might say, hot-headed or short-fused. And this isn't a one-off kind of thing. This is something that is an ongoing characteristic of that person. And he says that that disqualifies them because of their temperament. And then thirdly, he says a drunkard or not addicted to wine. Now, the Bible does not give a categorical prohibition against drinking alcohol, but it does give warnings of the dangers of alcohol, and it also says that being drunk is a sin. And the elders need to be temperate. They need to be self-controlled over all areas of their life. They need to be clear-headed and self-controlled, but particularly, he points out, in regards to alcohol. Because when somebody comes under the influence of alcohol, at some point, that alcohol gains control. They lose control, and the Bible calls believers to be self-controlled. And if they lose control, they have sinned. And so there is this call for those who are elders to not be a drunkard or addicted to wine. And then he gives this next one. He says, or violent. And the word here, violent, can be translated a bully. I like what one author, he said pugnacious. And I had to look up that word the first time I read it. I was like, pugnacious. But it's a great word. Boxers are called pugilists. It's somebody who's a brawler, somebody who's a fighter. A striker. Older translations talk about a striker. And one commentator says, helps us understand that an elder should not be one who strikes out at others, either in actions or words. It could quite literally be somebody might go to fisticuffs because they disagree. I wasn't in a meeting. I heard a story about years before I had been the pastor of that church, that somebody who had gotten so upset that they got up and started pounding the table and grabbed their notebook and threw it across the room and stormed out. That's an extreme example of this. But it could be with words. Somebody who bullies somebody into submission by over and over and over again and just won't let go like a pit bull until you agree with me and do what I want you to do. And he says that's not appropriate for God's servant leaders in the church. And then he says, not fond of sordid gain. And again, Towner, one of the commentaries I read, he said, an attitude of detachment towards wealth that leads to generosity. Some view ministry as a way to make money. We even see that today. We see people on television who tell them to, send in your last $10 and God's going to bless you tenfold if you send me your money. And I thought, they don't believe that. Because if they did, they would send you their money and God would bless them tenfold, right? If that's how it's supposed to work, they'd give us their millions and they'd get tens of millions, but they don't do that. But not fond of sordid gain. And, there's a very practical reason for this. Elders minister at moments of people's greatest vulnerabilities, when they're hurting and weak and sad, and for somebody to go in and say, how can I manipulate that for my end? And so there are very practical reasons why. But then he gives positive characteristics here as well. He goes on and he says hospitable. And the idea of being hospitable is there's an openness and a willingness to minister to others by sharing your possessions and opening your homes. And in the New Testament times, this was very practical. It was more than just, fellow believers coming over from the local church. At that time, when you traveled, oftentimes the hotels, so-called the inns, were pretty seedy places that you didn't want to go. And so you would go to the church, and people in the church would open their homes so that you would have a safe, good environment for somebody to care for you if you were an itinerant preacher or if you were a believer coming from one town to another. And so hospitality was a very important reality in the church, and it still is today in a number of ways. And then he says, loving what is good, that a lover of good. And this is important to understand because, you know, Paul moves to the heart here. You know, a person may choose to do good without loving what is good. You know, this looks at heart motivation. You know, one commentator said, it's the attitude of, I know I should do this even though I don't want to. But Paul says that an elder should be motivated from the heart, that this is a heart attitude. And we've talked about this before in other areas, but that that the elder should love what is good and desire that. He should be sensible, which means a prudent, thoughtful aspect of self-control, as one commentator says. This is the positive side of overbearing and quick-tempered. But then he also must be just or upright, and that is, conforming to a standard, the will and the character of God, to do what pleases God. It's a reference to right living. And then he talks about, related to that, devoted or holy in the presence of God, and then self-controlled or disciplined. And self-controlled or disciplined has that, we think about it in athletic terms, and that kind of carries the weight here of somebody who is disciplined. And Chapel, a commentator, says, this means rigorous application of the biblical habits, means, and restrictions of growing in godliness. And so then finally, as we conclude, an elder must be above reproach in his doctrine. And we'll look at this for just a moment or two. He says in verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. He says he must hold to it, cling to it, hold fast to it, be devoted to it. In other words, an elder needs to know what he believes and why he believes it. He needs to be a student of the word so that he can not only understand it for himself, but that he can explain it to others. So he says, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So it's for the purpose of teaching. We're going to see this when we look at, further at elders, for the purpose of teaching, and then also for opposing, because he says that may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict. And so an elder needs to know Scripture, needs to be able to understand the issues that that need to be addressed both in the church as well as in the culture, and to be able to give a biblical answer for that, because it's inevitable that those questions are going to come. So in conclusion, as we think about this, and we started with this, to look at the importance of an elder and some of the implications of that. For 3 years, the disciples followed Jesus and lived with him and listened to his words and watched his life before they were commissioned. Likewise, Timothy and Titus and others lived and ministered alongside the Apostle Paul as he taught God's word and opposed error. And as Christians, we recognize that we're not perfect, although, as one author says, we're genuinely new, we're not totally new, and so we need God's grace every day and to be humble as we walk with him. So we're humble and transparent because we haven't arrived yet. However, we ought to be growing in our faith. And so the Bible calls elders to live lives that are above reproach. Because we'll never call people to a higher level of holiness than we ourselves are willing to live. And so this goes for each one of us. Our words and our actions and our heart attitude matter. They matter to God, and that is what God uses to impact the world around us. And so although it begins with those who are in leadership, it doesn't end there. God's call is to each one of us as his followers to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are all on journey. If we have come to know you as our Lord and Savior and have turned from sin, repenting of it and confessing it, have placed our faith in Christ, that you have called us your children. You have taken up residence in our lives and have begun a work of changing us. and we haven't arrived yet. We're still in process, Lord, but you call us to be growing. And what we expect of each one, we also look for in those who lead us. And so, Lord, we pray for each one of us that we will continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that each day we will be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus in how we think, in how we act, in our heart attitude, in our responses, in our relationships. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.